All right, that's our text this morning, Ezekiel 36 and 37. So turn there, please, so you can follow along. The topic, in their darkest hour, the Lord illuminated the future regathering and regeneration of Israel to the promised land using two figures, a valley of dry bones and two sticks. The title of our message, Sticks and Bones, He'll Bring Us Home. God's Word Can Never Harm Us. Let's pray. Father, far from harm, we're here for your help today. We're here for hope. We're here because we love you and you've drawn us here so that we can be with other like-minded individuals who love you, so that we can learn more about you. You're indescribable and unfathomable, but we want to get as close to you as we possibly can. Your word, Lord, which has stood the test of time, and well, any test, actually, and is absolutely powerful and to the changing of lives. We want that to control our thoughts and our speech today so that we will learn about you in a way that we're able to show you to others who don't know you or encourage Christians who are discouraged right now. At any rate, Lord, help us go through this by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. Uninhabitable is too tame a label for some sites. The reactor explosion in 1968 at Chernobyl rendered the area uninhabitable for humans for at least 1,000 years, if ever. In the 6th century BC, Israel's homeland was made uninhabitable. It wasn't nuclear. It was far worse than that. For their insubordination, immorality, and idolatry, the Lord exiled his people to Babylon for 70 years. He made the promised land uninhabitable for them. In their grief, Ezekiel delivered prophecies as words of comfort from the Lord. And so we begin in verse 1 of chapter 36. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Go tell it to the mountains works as a title here. Ezekiel was not addressing the people. He was addressing the land. Israel is the single nation that has been given and guaranteed land with boundaries. Not to be unpatriotic, but this land is your land, not biblical. Before you rush the stage, if you research it, some of you know this already, I didn't. You're going to find that Woody Guthrie meant it as a criticism, not as a song of patriotism. It's an anti-American kind of song. Sort of like, isn't Born in the USA, is that, yeah, everybody thinks, oh, Born in the USA, Springsteen. It's not patriotic. And so I'm sorry to be the one that reveals this to you, but I feel like we all need to be on the same page with that. But Israel is granted land by God in the Old Testament through Abraham, and it is theirs forever. And of course, he owns the land. He owns everything. And so he had the right to parcel it out. Verse 2, thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slanderers by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession, with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you have borne the shame of the nations. The Lord made an unconditional covenant with Abram, who would later be called Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Now, there are people who try and say this is symbolic. It doesn't mean the land, even though God gives these distinct boundaries. And even though most people believe, like we do, that the Bible can be read like any other book and taken literally, unless specifically told, it's a vision or some kind of a spiritual promise. And so, God took Abraham and said, look around, this is your land. Now, what he described here is over 300,000 square miles. How much does Israel occupy today? 8,500 square miles. And so over the years, they've been shrunken and shrunken and shrunken until they're so tiny. Rhode Island is as big as Israel when God intends them to be 300 square miles or more, 300,000. Now, beginning with their exile, Gentile nations have mocked the land and opposed Israel's claim to it. Of course they would. If you're going around saying, Jehovah is our God, he's the greatest God ever, he's the strongest, he's absolutely powerful. Oh yeah, I thought you guys had some land in the Middle East and you were his country. Well, yeah. What happened there? We've been dispersed all over the world, and now we're despised and belittled. Okay. And, it's a sad thing. It's a terrible thing that the Gentile nations of the world, for the most part, don't recognize that what is happening with Israel is God is disciplining his people the way a father would treat his son or sons. And he loves Israel so much, he can't let them destroy themselves. Some of you have children who are prodigals, maybe, and you want to get in there before they destroy themselves and everything around them, right? Sometimes it's possible, sometimes it's not, but God says, I'm going to discipline my people and be a laughingstock for centuries among the nations of the world because of my love for them. And so this is a great picture of his love. Gentiles just don't get it. So in verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people, Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you and all the house of Israel, all of it. And the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of children. Now the Jews did return to their land after the 70-year exile in Babylon. But it should be obvious as we read through these chapters that they are talking about a far greater global restoration later on. We've told you before, and it's true, sometimes prophecy has a near fulfillment, but it also has a far fulfillment. And so God is prophesying here, or Ezekiel telling God's word, and he's saying, hey, yes, you're going to return to the land, and they did after Babylon, but some of the things here refer to a final return to their land in the end times, beyond our time today. Verse 13, thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children, therefore you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation anymore, says the Lord God. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations anymore, nor bear the reproach of the peoples anymore. Nor shall you cause your nation to stumble anymore, says the Lord God. You could almost make an illustrated movie out of this, right? The mountains and the hills and the valleys are sad because the nations of the world are accusing them of devouring Israelites. Oh, you don't want to go over there because the mountains devour them. And the Lord's saying, no, I know that you are the land I've given them. We know what's going on. And I'm going to solve that. I'm going to end that. I'm going to change that one day. Hang in there a little while longer. Thus says the Lord God, because they say of you, you devour your men and bereave your children, don't do it anymore. You've heard Prime Minister Netanyahu say, never again. That's what the Lord said to the land. The Jews would return and never again be exiled. That's the position they're in now, by the way. We know that they have been regathered, by the Lord, and Israel is not going to be defeated or destroyed ever again. And we need to factor that into whatever kind of support or foreign aid or whatever that we offer to them. They're there to stay. Verse 16, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary monthly impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land and for the idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, they profaned my holy name when they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they've gone out of his land. In 70 AD, the Romans razed the temple and Jerusalem, and for the next almost 1,900 years, the Jews were dispersed and distressed and despised. These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. What a summary of history from the time of 70 AD until 1948. Verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Now, the very presence of Israel dispersed in the nations of the world brought shame on the name of the Lord because it looked like he was unable to care for his people. It looked like he was unable to keep his promises to his people. And the Lord said, that is going to end, and I am going to make you basically a testimony of who I really am. God would first restore Israel physically by regathering her from all the nations to her own land. Here is, in brief, how that happened. In 1896, Theodor Herzl published Der Judenstaat, The Jewish State, arguing that Jews needed a sovereign homeland due to rising anti-Semitism in Europe. It was God stirring his heart, and out of that, what we call the Zionist movement to establish a state of Israel was born. In the late 19th century, Jews began returning to their ancestral home inexplicably. Again, a stirring from God. In 1917, British Foreign Secretary Lord Balfour issued what's called the Balfour Declaration, supporting the establishment of a Jewish homeland in their homeland. After World War II and the Holocaust, global support grew. David Ben-Gurion led the effort to establish Israel, declaring independence on May 14, 1948. Immediately, the surrounding Arab nations attacked. With an untrained army of about 19,000 men and women, no tanks, two outdated airplanes, and very few weapons, they had to smuggle weapons from Czechoslovakia, Israel won the war and secured its statehood. Numerous documented reports and testimonies describe miraculous events on Israel's side during the Arab-Israeli War. These stories come from soldiers, from rabbis, from historians, and from their enemies. Verse 25, then, and he's talking now about the future, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Temple rituals sometimes involve the sprinkling of blood. In some cases, they would get hyssop, and they would dip it in blood and sprinkle you. One day there would be a once and forever inward sprinkling, at which time they would receive the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the unconditional promise of what we call the new covenant that was made to the Jewish people. When Israel rejected Jesus' offer of the kingdom and ascended into heaven, it opened the door for the blessings of the new covenant to be extended to the church as we await the return of Jesus to save Israel. Now, how do you know that's true? Well, there's a lot of doctrine we could cover, but here's what you need to know. When the Apostle Peter preached to Cornelius, a Gentile, the head of a Gentile household, he witnessed them receiving the Holy Spirit, the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. And when he was challenged about it by the Jerusalem church, he said, they received the Holy Spirit the same way we did. And everybody was astonished, and they said, well, this can't be refuted. This is the promise of the new covenant. So apparently Gentiles share in at least that much of it, in the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, the empowering to obey God's word as we await for the return of the Lord. It says in verse 29, I'll deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your field so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Verse 32, not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate, it's become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I'm going to do it. Israel is today a remarkably fruitful land. Its agriculture is almost miraculous. I've told you before, but it's fascinating to me. Drip irrigation was invented by the Israelis, and it has transformed what was a desolation into a rich farmland. Israel is one of the top exporters of many things. I think they're in the top 10 of exporting flowers. Talk about the land flowering, right? And I know they do tons and tons, millions of tons of oranges come from Israel. However, it's not the Garden of Eden. There's still, you know, it hasn't been totally transformed. And that means that that is still coming in the future kingdom. It says here, the nations which are left, those are the nations who survive the great tribulation. So in a future, Israel is going to be in this time of a utopian-like kingdom, and there will be still surviving Gentiles and to be in that kingdom as well. And so Ezekiel, again, looking far into the future. Verse 37, thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on the feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. They shall know that I am the Lord. Now, what we are reading is more than 2,500 years old. 2,500 years ago, Ezekiel was told by God that Israel would be dispersed into all the nations of the world, but remain an identifiable nation, and drawn back inexplicably to their ancient homeland, and physically be regathered, but they would be in spiritual unbelief. They don't believe Jesus Christ is their Messiah, right? 2,500 years ago. How did Ezekiel know this? I mean, where did this come from? It's extremely detailed. And when you factor in, there's never been another nation that's done anything like this, anything even close to this. It's not like this is typical of nations. And that, of course, they were going to, you know, remain an identifiable people. One thing I took out of my notes, but I'm going to share right now, Zephaniah 3:9, I think it is. Do you realize that when Israel came together in the Holy Land, they did not have a unified language? They spoke the languages from all the dispersed places they'd been. And a guy named Yehuda, Benjamin Yehuda or something like that, he reinvented the Hebrew language, and people picked up on it, and it was a revived. Zephaniah 3:9 says, yeah, that's exactly what is going to happen in the end days. If it's not Zephaniah 3:9, you can find it, but it is. Thank you. And again, not only were all these other things true, they didn't even have language that was, you know, similar. Against all odds, Israel exists exactly the way God prophesied. You know, people who say, I want to see a miracle or I want to know there's a God, if this doesn't do it, I can't help you. You know, sometimes we criticize the Jewish leadership because when they came called by Herod and he asked them, hey, where's the Savior going to be born? They knew exactly the prophecies, but they didn't do anything about it. And sometimes I think, oh, yeah, 2,500 years ago, God said Israel is going to be a nation again, have their own language and all that. So let's talk about something really important. Hey, we need to be jazzed about that. It needs to strike us each time as an unbelievable proof of the reality of our God. Now, chapter 37 assures that God will restore and reunite his people using two illustrations. Ezekiel first witnesses a valley of dry bones in a vision. The bones come to life, symbolizing God's promise to revive and restore his nation. And then God instructs Ezekiel to unite two sticks, one representing Judah and the other Ephraim, which is the name of the 10 northern tribes, and this symbolizes the reunification of the nation. These are not my interpretations. God's going to tell us in this text that's explicitly what they mean. And so let's take a look at them bones first, okay? Beginning in verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord. He set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, Lord, you know. Let me pause there for a minute and talk about this. We sometimes flippantly say, well, the Lord knows. In reality, we want the Lord to tell us what he knows, don't we? If we're going through a trial or something happens, it's like, why, Lord, what's going on? Tell me. And God, in a very nice way, I think, tells you this is a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know. Because if you knew, you wouldn't do it. You wouldn't go there. You wouldn't obey. God should have just told Jonah, go down to the harbor and get on a ship called Destiny. Okay. You know, instead, he told him the whole plan. I'm sending you to Nineveh to preach to the Ninevites judgment. And Jonah said, thanks for the information. I'm going to Joppa. I'm going on permanent vacation to Joppa. I'm not going to be the Jew that leads a revival in Nineveh. And a lot of us are like, hey, Lord, let me know. Tell me what's going on. No. Abram, go to a place where I tell you to go. Okay, I'm here. Hello? Hello? Anybody here? I guess not. It's a famine, so I'm going to Egypt now on my own. God just says, trust me, walk, you know, one day at a time. And when we say he knows, it means we acknowledge we don't need to know. I don't need to know what's going to happen to me tomorrow. And in fact, I'm better off not knowing because I will thwart it in any way that I can. Verse 4, again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord, your toe bones connected to your foot bone, and your foot bones connected to your heel bone, now I hear the word of the Lord. No? That's the original. That's before they had the Hebrew. No, I'm just kidding. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I can put sinews on you, bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you. You'll live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now the bones obviously represent the nation of Israel as a whole. It is restored in two phases, as I've indicated already. First, national Israel will be brought back to physical life as bone comes to bone and sinew and flesh come upon them and skin covers them. So it's a visual of the fact that the Israelites will come back to their land. And second, national Israel will be brought back to spiritual life when the breath, meaning the Spirit of God, gives them eternal life. Jews who are dispersed all over the earth have miraculously been regathered to the land, not having the Spirit. And this is why we say they have been regathered in unbelief, just as predicted. So we know exactly where we are in Bible prophecy. We are at the point where Israel is in their land in unbelief, and we can see what's coming next. Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you from your graves, I'll put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. We talk about nations being dead, or at least our president did the other day. He said when he was visiting, I think in Saudi Arabia, that they took him aside and said, you know, just a little while ago, we considered your nation dead. And so that's a real thing. God is saying here, not that he's going to raise them from the dead in a resurrection like we normally think. He says Israel was dead for all practical purposes. They were dispersed in every nation of the world. They didn't exist. But I'm going to bring them back from the dead by bringing them into their land and giving them physical life again as a land. Not spiritual life yet. That is why we have the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, those 7 years, is the time of Jacob's trouble. That is when God says, okay, this is it. I am going to do what I'm going to do to bring spiritual life into Israel. And Paul the Apostle tells us all Israel is what? Saved. And so that's the timeline. Again, the word of the Lord came in verse 15. As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his companions, I will join them with it and the stick of Judah and make them one stick. And they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Centuries prior to this, Israel had split into two separate nations. the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. In the south, they were called Judah. In the north, Israel or Ephraim. That was interchangeable. Now, God is saying that's going to come together. You know, a lot of people say that the 10 northern tribes have disappeared. They don't exist. They've become, you know, a commingled. Even at the time of Ezekiel, said, no, they're going to come together as one tribe again and never be separated. Verse 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And then they shall dwell in the land I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And there they shall dwell, they, their children, and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Trying to sort this out, it would seem that King David is going to rule over Jerusalem and Israel. Jesus, of course, King of kings and Lord of lords, over all the nations of the world, including Israel. So Jesus will be like a king, David a king in his own land, but more of a prince when it comes to his relationship to the Lord. And then verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. When the Babylonians breach the walls of Jerusalem, the soldiers do what they always did after a long siege. They murdered, they tortured, they raped, they looted. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was in ruins. Every family felt the loss. Some years before, God had taken his presence out of the temple. The Jews had lost everything. Their land was in ruin. They were in exile. They were prisoners, held captive. Everyone had experienced this tragedy. There was no human reason to think they would continue as a nation, even for a few years. And so many nations of the world, that's what happened to them. They were taken captive, and their lineage disappeared. God says, that's not going to happen to my children. And he's been watching over them for so many years. And this is a word of encouragement to them. At their lowest point, arguably, obviously at this point in their as a nation, at their lowest point, God comes to them, he says, I'm here to encourage you, and here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to talk to you about your future. Oh, Lord, can you talk to me about my present? Can you please get me out of this situation? Or, Lord, there is no present. Everything's done. I'm ruined. I'm gone. My life is over. I'm on the verge of suicide, we might even say in today's, you know, culture as individuals. And God, you're going to tell me about my future? Yeah, because the world isn't as I made it. The world isn't what it ought to be. You're not what you used to be, but I'm working in you to do and to will of my good pleasure. I've predestined you to become like Jesus Christ. Be like Abraham. Lift your eyes. Look for the city whose builder and maker is God. I can't encourage you with anything on earth. What on earth could I encourage you with that could be better than what's in heaven? Thinking of those things, I was led to Psalm 3, and we're going to close with this. It says there, one of my favorite phrases, that God is the lifter of my head. I've always envisioned that as a father, you know, reaching out to their child whose head is down and gently bringing it up so that they could look into his eyes. The lifter of my head. What are some of the reasons we hang our heads down? Shame, guilt, sadness, grief. Defeat, failure, embarrassment, humiliation, exhaustion, depression, you name it. The human condition is why we hang our heads down. Because there's something wrong with the world and there's something wrong with us. As Christians, we recognize it and we know what's been done about it. As non-Christians, we ignore it until we can't, until it crushes us. And so God, you know, sometimes we use the illustration, and we do it to be funny, I know, and I just heard a guy the other day, but I've said it too. He says, you know, I was going through this trial, and I just wasn't getting it, and so God got a 2x4 and hit me up the back of the head so that I'd pay attention. That's abusive. Some of you say, yeah, my dad used to do that, only he used a 6x6. Anyway, everybody, and you keep embellishing it, you know. But anyway, you know, God doesn't want to hit us with a board. He wants to lift our heads. He wants to say, hey, whatever stupid thing you've done or are into or thinking about, look at me. Would you just look at me? Don't look down. Don't look around. Look up at me. Look in my wonderful face. Spend time with me. Your life belongs to me. I'm in charge of it. I know. I know. You don't need to know what's going on right now. You need to know that I know. And that this new covenant thing, it's a big thing. I've given you the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. It's a permanent thing. And so maybe you just need to believe me or be among believers so that you can have your belief ignited again. Sometimes the Lord wants us to do the simplest thing. I've told you over the years I've given couples in counseling just the simplest thing to do. Go home and for 5 minutes a day, read this devotional. How'd you do? Couldn't do it. Just couldn't do it. Well, goodbye. Yeah, you can. You don't want to do it. And so, Christian, hey, we need to toughen up as Christians. I mean, this is the real world, right? It's a world full of suffering and distress and problems that Jesus says, be joyful. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but what? I've overcome the world. Be joyful. If you're not a Christian, we are seeing, you're at this point in history where Israel is back in the land in unbelief. And the next thing really that's coming is the great tribulation. And before that is the resurrection and the rapture of the church. You want to be a part of that and not a part of the tribulation. And maybe you can still get saved in the tribulation. Maybe you can't. You don't want to go through it. It's not just an economic downturn. Nobody's going to make jokes about their 401k being a 201k. The image of the beast is going to murder you if you're not a Christian. And so if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, we'll be up front. Please come. If you're a Christian, of course we're going through difficult times. Rejoice in it. And if you can't, just wait upon the Lord and make sure your head's up looking at him. Amen? Amen. Amen.